Good evening. Oh boy, got a little cold out today, so, finally, isn't that something? Why don't you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 11, as we pick up our study through the Judges. I thought I had something else to say, I can't remember what it was, but guess it wasn't important. Let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, that is your desired response to us. And so I just pray that you would bless us as we're in your word. And Lord, that we would clearly see your character and your person, Lord, tonight. And I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for your church. And Lord, especially what you would have for your children. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Oh, we pick up, and so God has, you know, continued to bring the children of Israel out of oppression. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair. And, you know, the interesting thing is, even though Abimelech was a snake and really kind of a dastardly guy, he did use Abimelech during the time of Abimelech. They were free from any of the nagging surrounding enemy. So now for the sixth time, Israel has fallen back into its really rebellious patterns, doing that which God had warned them not to do and going after false idols and getting involved in pagan practices. They find themselves in harm's way, and this time it's the Amorites, the king of Ammon has come against them. I think we went through chapter 10 and talked about the different gods, the gods of Moab, Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, that they forsook God and they followed these other gods, and it's the whole plethora of the gods of sensuality. Excuse me, the gods of sensuality, the gods of prosperity, the gods of nature, the gods of child sacrifice. And so it again is something that they had fallen back into. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, we talk about this a lot, but it's because people keep citing it. People have a hard time with the Old Testament because they see God as a rigid and unforgiving God who operates only under judgment. And if you really hear the heart of God as you're even reading through chapter 10, I mean, he starts out and he basically says, you're calling for me again. You know, it's kind of, I've fallen and I haven't got, I was kind of thinking of Lifeline. You know what I'm, they looked at God as like Lifeline. Is it Lifeline? Lifeline. You know, I've fallen and I can't get up. And they said, you know, I did all these things for you, and you only really come to me when you need me. Look, it's not a sincere cry that they were giving out, you know. He said, look, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Go cry out to Baal and Molech and Asherah and all of these other gods that you're following and see if they can get you out of the situation that you're in. But that's not God's heart. Time after time, he actually acts very graciously towards the children of Israel. Verse 16, at the end of verse 16, we're told, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Almost has an underlying meaning, or even two meanings. He grew really kind of, he was irritated with Israel. He was irritated by what they were doing. Yet he could not bear Israel's misery any longer. His unconditional love and enduring mercy overshadow all of the judgment that we deserve. Do you understand that? And time again, look, they were suffering, but they deserved the suffering that they brought it upon themselves. Yet God couldn't endure their suffering any longer. And here we find them suffering again, no doubt that, you know, that what they deserve. But he's going to move on their behalf. He's going to deliver them from the situation that they're in. Notice verse 10 of chapter 10. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Listen, there's a difference between regret and repentance. Regret is a response of emotion. It makes us feel bad, right, that we did this or that we went against God. But then it goes no further. In 15 and 16, we're told the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Repentance is an action. They cried out, then they removed the idols and the foreign gods. And when they acted upon it, when it wasn't a feeling, when it wasn't lip service, but they actually gave evidence that they realized that they were wrong, then God moved. The difference is words and will, is what I put. Words mean nothing unless there's action to back it up. I can say I have sinned, or I can show it by turning away from the sin and walking in agreement with God. A lot of empty words today. In fact, the words are so empty, and the reason that they are empty is because there's a lot of redefining of the meaning of words today. And we need to be careful of that. And so verse 11, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, the land of Judge. And the worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with them. When Gilead died, the other sons would not allow him to stay. His half-brothers, they didn't want him to have any part of the inheritance because, you know, understand, it's a biblical word. The fact of the matter is he was a bastard son. He was born to a harlot, not the mother of the other sons here. And he lived with it. The interesting thing is the father, Gilead, had him living in the home with all of them. So the father had received him in, but the brothers did not. He became a leader in the word of worthless men. Isn't that interesting? They're out raiding. You know, we know, and you know, we probably all had friends that always got in trouble when they had nothing to do. David took a group of malcontents, remember, who became his mighty men, 1 Samuel 22:1 and 2. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there was about 400 men with him, the malcontents of his hometown went and David became the captain. He became their leader. The word worthless in Judges here in our scripture literally is to make empty. And what the picture is they were men that were looking for something to do. They had nothing to consume their time, and so they were out getting themselves in trouble to a certain extent. Right? Idle hands, we're told, is the devil's workshop or playfield or gymnasium, or I don't know, but they were looking for something to do. They were reckless in their character, so Jephthah proved his leadership. The Bible says, God says he was a man of valor, and he became a man of valor by making a formidable force out of a bunch of reckless men, kind of like David did. And so verse 4 says, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said, Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And at first rejected, Jesus was rejected by men, but he was received by, obviously he was received by God. I mean, his sacrifice was acceptable. Jephthah was rejected by his own people, his own family. It indicates that Jephthah's half-brothers were among the leaders of Gilead. Notice how he's speaking to them there. He said, man, you kicked me out. Now you're coming, so these are the brothers. Some of these leaders of Gilead are his half-brothers. And not only is it, there's a certain humility to this. They journeyed about 80 miles to speak to Jephthah, who had become a man of renown. The people knew who he was. And so they traveled 80 miles to seek his assistance. And it says, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head. Very interesting. In a time in the history of the children of Israel when they had again turned to false gods and pagan practices and really in rebellion and not acknowledging who God was, here's a man who was out running around probably raiding people. He was a man of valor. He had a group of his own mighty men to a great extent, yet we get an indication that Jephthah was a man who understood and acknowledged God. If the Lord delivers them to me, he understood that if this was going to happen, it would have to be God that would come alongside and give him the victory. Quite an awareness during that time, for sure, and some insight through the scriptures that we have here. And the elders of Gilead said, Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so, he was very careful to say that, hey, the Lord's going to be a witness of this arrangement that we're making. It wasn't so much, I think, for Jephthah about the position that he was, going to be the leader. But he was thinking about, are they truly going to accept me? Because he had already been run out. That was his concern. Are they just going to use me and run me out again? But it was, I think, even to a greater extent, an opportunity to see God move. There was a certain redemption quality of this, that he was going to be accepted back into his hometown and really back into his family. But he knew that God could only bring that about. Remember, Hebrews 11, 32-34 said this, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so God said it was by faith that Jephthah would accomplish this, that God would use Jephthah. He's a man of faith. Not perfect, and we see, especially with all the judges, even with David, you talk about David, a man after God's own heart, not perfect. He committed murder. I mean, he probably did one of the worst things that you could even think of, and yet God said that he was a man after my own heart. He was a man of faith. We don't have to be concerned about our perfection or being perfect. Yet God can use us, and God's going to use Jephthah. Pretty interesting. And it says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.'" Kind of sounds like something going on today, doesn't it? Failing to recognize the thing that's important, and we're going to get to that. But they're claiming that Israel took their lands, which is not true. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. When Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please, let me pass through your land,' but the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon." And even back then, they didn't attack. God didn't send them in to wipe them out. You know, that was on the Transjordan side, or the east side of the Jordan from the land of promise, which we know that 2.5 of the tribes are going to request that. They're going to want that land. But at this point, that wasn't a part of God's plan. And so they went around because Edom and Moab would not accept them in and allow them. Remember, they said, "We'll even pay you for the grass that our cattle and our herds eat. We'll reimburse you," and they wouldn't let them do it. And so God didn't take it at that point, but caused the children of Israel to go around. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into your place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. I mean, when they rose up. See, what Jephthah is making the case of is we never initiated what happened until Sihon, and we're going to see that it was kind of a domino effect. It wasn't even Sihon's land, but he initiated, and God then delivered the land into our hands. It's really all of your own fault. your issues with God, not with us. And so much of what's going on today, in certainly Jerusalem and Israel, is the world's issue with God. But they want to take it out on Israel, and that's always been the case. Israel's taken the brunt of man's anger and man's questioning of God. So Sihon did not trust. Sorry, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites, who inhabited that country. The indication here is if Sihon would just have said no, and maybe God would have told us to go around. Kind of brought it on themselves. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. I think about all the things that are going on in Israel right now and the Palestinian border and the throwing of rocks and the shooting of rockets. And every time Israel responds, it's Israel's fault. Nobody at all acknowledges the fact that these people, they're bringing it upon themselves. That's the fact. That's the truth. Here's Jephthah's laying out the truth. These are the facts. You know, we joking, I think I talk about, Bruce jokes around and says, "Hey, please don't confuse the truth with facts," you know. But that's kind of the way the world operates today. Right? Because it isn't truth. It is the new philosophy and psychology of man, that your truth is your truth, and and somebody else's truth is their truth, right? And that's the way man has always operated. It's acknowledging, look, truth is truth, and Jephthah's laying it out, and they don't want to accept that. I mean, the truth of the matter is, the things that are happening around Israel, the people are bringing upon themselves. I mean, if you really understand what's going on there, Hamas and everybody else are egging the people on to do it so that they can incite the world that Israel's doing these horrible things, but they're just using the poor people to do these things so that Israel respond. And no doubt, I mean, this irritant has come in, and so Jephthah is, and that's certainly the plea, those that understand that are going on, that is logic when you look at what's going on there, in Israel today. Jephthah, you need to understand logically what happened here. Why are you coming against us? We didn't do it to you. We've just taken possession of what God has already given us, and it's because a couple, kings ago are the ones that messed up and brought it upon themselves and lost it. Now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? I mean, hey, you know what? If it's Chemosh's land, basically he's saying, if it's Chemosh's land, then he's gonna give it to you. Why don't you go ask Chemosh to deliver it into your hands? I think that's pretty wise of Jephthah here to do that. And so whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Got wiped out. And so did Balaam, who helped him out, because he stuck around with Balak. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah. And so he presents the facts. Here's the facts of how we came to possess the land. The truth was that the Amorites had stolen the lands from the Moabites. It was the Moab's land. They really had no real claim to it. They just wanted to come and irritate. I mean, they hated. It's the same thing today. They wanted to see Israel wiped off the face of the earth. It was an invalid claim, so the king of Ammon's claim to the land was invalid, kind of like Palestine, the Palestinian claim to the land. It's not valid. And I know that's not politically correct to say, but it's the truth. Nor is Syria. Would Syria's claim to the West Bank? I believe that's the West Bank, right? West Bank is up by Syria, and does anybody know geography? And then Gaza Strip is down below. So the West, if their claim would not be, because it was given to them. It was common for a conquering people to claim land as the will of their God, and we'll see that throughout the history of the children of Israel when the Syrians would come, or Assyria, they would claim that their God gave them that land or took that land on their behalf. So Jephthah claims the land because Jehovah gave it to them. It had been centuries since the Jews had a claim to the territory of Israel, to the territory of Israel. It was centuries. Yet God promised to bring them back and reestablish them as a nation, which he has done. Palestine, Syria, the surrounding Muslim nations want the land back, which they claim to have been dispossessed from. It's not theirs. It's not theirs to dispossess. It was never theirs. The funny thing is, their claim to Jerusalem as a holy site is a lie. In fact, the reason they pray to Mecca is to pray with their back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem to them is a cursed place. Their only reason for claiming it to be a holy site is as an irritant to Jerusalem. It's a lie. And so they're going to find out, listen, Jehovah is the only true God. Well, I'll tell you what, I've called upon the Lord to deliver the, you know, to deliver us into, to deliver us from you guys, and you can call on Chemosh, and if it's Chemosh's land, you can rely on him. I mean, that's a pretty good challenge to throw down, isn't it? And just as the nations are going to find out when they try to take Israel's land in the future, in fact, they're finding it out even now. Every time there's a book that's written, it's kind of intriguing. Every time the leadership, a president or the leadership of our nation has gone to the negotiating table in the name of land for peace, interesting natural disasters hit the United States of America. Just saying. Land for peace is a non-starter. Sorry. I'll be considered a hater for saying that. They are negotiating with the wrong parties. You know, all these nations are going and trying to negotiate peace for land. They're negotiating with the wrong parties. Their problem is with God. It's not the children of Israel. It's not the United States. It's not the European Union. It's their problems with God. And they're going to have to change God's mind. It's not going to happen. No government is going to be able to bring this about because God has given the land to Israel. Plain and simple. He has possessed it in his own name. He said, this is mine. It says it in Scripture. He claims it. And he's given it to his children as an inheritance. So, then the Spirit of the Lord, verse 29, came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed... This sounds really good, doesn't it? This sounds really godly. I'm a Jephthah. I have that foot and mouth disease. Anybody else foot and mouth? They understand? Yeah. I wish my foot would go in my mouth before I say some of the things that I say and make some of the promises that I make. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Circle and, we're going to come back to that. There are indications in whatever, and I will offer it up. I mean, the language indicates that he's speaking of a person. It doesn't necessarily mean that it can be something other than a person that would be coming out of his door. But the and kind of gives us a picture here, the word for Ann. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to the Abel Kiramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So his daughter, it was the first thing, the first person, the first whatever, to exit the door. Which evidently he wasn't expecting or hoping for, obviously, in consideration of what he had said to the Lord. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity my friends and I. And as you read through this, we'll talk about the indications, how it historically, by Jewish scholars and even early biblical scholars, suggest it looks like he would offer his daughter up as a burnt sacrifice. They believed that, and that's why she went to Bethuel. But I'm not convinced that that is in fact the case. It could be. We're going to talk about it, but historically, that's how the church has even taught it. And it's a hard thing to consider that even God would allow him to go through with that, right? So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. To me, if she understood that she was going to be burnt on an altar, become toast, she wouldn't be bewailing her virginity. She'd be bewailing her life, right? But we're going to see that her virginity and the understanding of that was a very important thing, the hope that the women then had. But it tells, it kind of my spirit, you know, as I read this, it tells me to look in a different direction than she was actually, slaughtered and burnt as a sacrifice. But so, and it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father. He carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughters of Jephthah the Gileadite. And so many really struggle with this passage because of the implications and the indications. It would seem that Jephthah would sacrifice his only daughter as a fulfillment of his vow to the Lord. Certainly a picture of his foolishness. It's problematic because of the language, though. In verse 31, the word used for "and" can also be translated "or," "wa." It is most often translated "and." But it may be better translated "or," which gives the vow two solutions. Whatever or whoever comes out the doors shall surely be the Lord's, which is dedication, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering, which is the sacrifice. Both are sacrifices, really. The giving up of a child to the service of the Lord, right? And we're going to see it would be a great sacrifice for a woman to be dedicated in that way because of the indications. Taking a closer look at this, one has to consider really a number of things. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Then he made the vow. Now, many of us do empty-headed, foolish things, even though the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us, right? We can understand that. But the Spirit was upon Jephthah. One would have to believe that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Jephthah would offer a vow that went against the very nature and character of God. It went against the Word of God and what He had instructed the children of Israel to do when it came to sacrifices. Secondly, God never required a human sacrifice to those who worship Him. Never required a human sacrifice. He instructed Abraham, remember, to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. With the intention, we understand God never intended that he would actually get to the point where the sacrifice happened. It was a test of Abraham's commitment and devotion to God in believing, and that understanding of he truly believed God. And what it says is that Abraham believed that even if he sacrificed Isaac, that he would be able to bring about the covenant promises to him, that his children would be as the sand of the sea. Even if he sacrificed Isaac, God would provide more children or a way for that to come about. So it showed Abraham's faith. That's a strong faith, and it's that faith that is accounted as righteousness. He believed God. Abraham believed God. to the point that he would have sacrificed his son Isaac. But God never intended for that sacrifice to happen, because while he was there, the boy asked, "We have the wood, we have the, but where is, you know, but where's the animal for sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." There is only one who would be a satisfactory sacrifice ever in the history of mankind, and that would be the only begotten Son that God sent to die for our sins. That's the only human sacrifice that God would require. You know, there's a principle in coaching I think that God carries out perfectly here. It never require anybody to do anything that you would not be willing to do yourself. And I think God proved it. He would never require that. He knows that we couldn't carry it out, but he was willing to even send his only son to be a sacrifice for all of us. That kind of sacrifice could only be offered on the top, it was a sacrifice that could only be offered on the tabernacle altar. That would mean that Jephthah would have had to go to Shiloh and offer his daughter to the priests, who, whether or not they were observing what God had commanded to be done in the tabernacle, as far as that, it's a stretch to believe that a priest or any group of priests would have taken and accepted a human to be sacrificed on the altar in the tabernacle that we're serving there. Could it have happened in that climate? I mean, could pagan practices have entered into the tabernacle? Yes. But remember, a lot of this is happening regionally. This isn't spread out over all of Israel all of the time. So that would have had to have meant that the area of Shiloh, where Joshua had settled and set up the tabernacle, had also fallen into really grotesque cultic pagan practices. Possible, yeah, but it's a stretch. So they would have had to have offered it. And there was, thirdly, a provision that God had given that the priests would have known about that would allow Jephthah to redeem his daughter from the vow. It was the priest could instruct him to offer a price of redemption. There was that was given to the children of Israel that could have been exercised to redeem his daughter from the vow or from being sacrificed. The price of redemption, the principle of the price of redemption. So we must recognize that Jephthah, and here's the thing, Jephthah carried out his vow. Both of them, both instances, when you read the language, would take a lot of assumption to be dogmatic and say he absolutely sacrificed her and burned her on the altar, or to say that it meant that he dedicated his daughter. We have to rely on and stand upon the nature and the character of God in this, I believe. Understanding that man is capable of just about anything. There are some who hold to the understanding that she was indeed sacrificed, and that the writer of Judges abruptly ends with, "She knew no man." Right? Which, to me, if I were writing it and I didn't want to include all the gory details, the sad part of the ending of all this, I would probably have said, "And she died," right? But the writer said she knew no man, not wanting to continue the tragedy of the horrific sacrifice, some suggest. But I find it interesting, it does not end abruptly with, "And he sacrificed her." The worst thing a Jewish woman could live with, listen, the worst thing that a Jewish woman could live with is the stigma that she has never had a child. Whether she is barren or had never known a man. That's the worst thing, societally, to be put on a woman of that time. It was the hope of every woman, and that desire for having children was born out of the hope that they might be the one that brings Messiah into the world. Strong drive. It's much deeper than just the natural desire to have children, but that spiritual understanding that God is going to bring Messiah through one of them. And had she been dedicated to service at the tabernacle, she would have to forsake marriage and thus forsake children. We know that Anna, the prophetess, had been married and didn't have any children, and her husband died a few years into the marriage, and then she served for 85 years in the temple, not having remarried, not having had children. So we see that picture of it. And so she goes and bemoans and wails over the fact that she's going to remain a virgin. She's going to wail her virginity. That was a big deal. You know, you see no current women's rights organizations governing the heart of women back then, do we? Who would have celebrated with her? Not bemoan. They just, oh, you're your own person, you know, you're in charge of your own womb. All this craziness that we hear today. But back then, no, the ladies gathered around and they knew the tragedy. They knew how deeply that cut her. And you see, here's the thing. I don't want to soft pedal the scripture either. It is possible. It is just as possible that Jephthah followed through, sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering because of a rash vow that he made, but he took that vow seriously. There are warnings about the vows that you make to the Lord in Scripture. And he made that as a deal. It was a little less a vow if you really read it. It was, let's make a deal, right? He wanted to bring about a desired result from the deal that he made. I will sacrifice whatever comes out the door if you deliver the victory into my hands. We often make deals with God that really sound like this vow. We can understand that, right? We do that. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. For the Lord your God will require it of you. Which tells me that it's going to be according to what God requires, and I just don't see God requiring a sacrifice. I don't see God even accepting it. In fact, I know God wouldn't accept a human sacrifice from any one of us. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I think there's some wisdom. Better not to vow, right? It's just better. Keep, you know, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, and especially when you're talking to God. Proverbs 20:25 tells us this: it's a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vow. Don't go back on it. But there's a warning here. And it has nothing to do with the offering up of a daughter as a burnt offering or the carrying through of that. Actually, it has everything to do with the offering up of a daughter or the burnt offering, not the following through of it, the result, which we would have the base assumption in the language that that's actually what happened. God expects us to keep our word to him, so we need to think before we speak. It's a hard thing, isn't it? Turn with me to Luke 14. I believe, and here's the thing, wise people learn how to count the cost. Jephthah made a commitment to God so that God would give him the victory, but I don't think he considered what he was saying. He just wanted the result, right? In verse 26 of chapter 14 of Luke, it said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You know, God needs to reign supremely in our lives and in our hearts. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" And we know that there's a lot of foolish people that have set out to build things and started things out without the resources and have left things undone. "Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" It's kind of like not being able to back up your words and what you say, right? "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come against him with 20,000? Have a strategy, plan it out. "Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And, you know, understand the severity of the, I mean, and the seriousness of the commitment that we make when we say that Jesus is Lord and Savior. It's got to be more than words. Did you count the cost? You know, when you said, "Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life, I accept you as my Savior. You know, I know that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. My life is yours." Did you consider what you were saying? I've seen a lot of people, when they found out what the Lord, you know, wanted for them, walk away. Or when the Lord didn't come through on the deal that was made when they said those things, and they walked away. I know this: when it's put into action, God will accept that and He'll move. You know, I joke about it, but to a certain extent, it's a mystery to me that when I said, "Lord, I surrender and my life is yours," and I guess I meant it finally after I don't know how many years, you know. My life is yours. And I had counted the cost. Now, Beth and I questioned that when he called me into ministry. I went, "Wait a second, is that what I said? Is that what I meant when I said this?" But understand how serious it is when you're making that commitment, when you make that vow to God, "My life is yours." Is it, you know, did you take it seriously? I think there's something here. Jephthah would have to consider what he had vowed to God. Did he count the cost? Obviously, he was a little rattled when it was her that walked out, which means that he was either not expecting her to be at the house or whatever. Counting the cost. And he was willing to follow through. You know, are we willing to follow through with the commitment that we've made? Because Jesus said, "Look, you know, you need to count the cost. If you don't, if this isn't the most important thing in your life, the most important decision in your life, if your decision to follow Jesus Christ is not over everything else, you can't be my disciple. Then it's just words. It's words. It's not will. What God is challenging, I don't think the word is challenging, what He is speaking to is your will. Are you willing to lay down your will and act upon it and say, "This is the most important thing in my life"? Not "let's make a deal." It's "I accept your deal, Lord, and I'll trust. Now, Jephthah, all he had to do was say is, hey, Lord, will you just do what you say you were going to do? And because I know you're a faithful God, and I'll dedicate everything that I have to you if you'll just bring the victory to me, you know. We don't need to make any rash deals. We don't need to make any rash vows. We don't need to placate God. We don't need to, you know, dangle a carrot before God like anything we have to offer is worthy of it anyways, right? That's kind of what we're doing. You didn't have to do that. And if you did, you don't have to do that. All you have to do is make him number one, right? Preeminent in your life, and the rest he'll work out. Just like he did with Jephthah. Jephthah's going to go and slaughter a bunch of Ephraimites, and you know, he's a man of faith, and he's a knucklehead. And the biggest knucklehead of all the judges we're about to come to, and that's Samson. You know? Gosh, I hope they don't make up a dumb song for me when everything's done. Samson was mighty. Samson was strong. God told Samson to keep his hair long. It had nothing to do with who Samson was or anything. Yeah, it was a part of the Nazarite vow, right? So, but man, the seriousness. Listen, the seriousness of the commitment that you made by saying, I'm yours. I think that we need to consider that again tonight. That it's more than words, but that it's an action. It's an act of your will to follow Jesus Christ, to make him Lord of your life. Because that is a vow that you made to him, and he expects you to keep it. Right? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all that you have done for us, and you are worthy of all of our praise, of our lives, everything that we have. We even recognize that we probably can't keep our word other than the fact you gave us your Holy Spirit to live in us. You have counted the cost. You've considered everything for us and on our behalf, and we thank you for that, Lord. But, Lord, a serious thing. To say that we accepted your sacrifice for us. And so we thank you tonight, Lord, and just pray that you would search our hearts and challenge us, that our walk would be an absolute reflection of our talk, that people would know who we serve and who we follow. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.